Let's say it's Sunday afternoon. We've finished our worship service. And now you have three choices for the afternoon. One choice is that you can go to your favorite restaurant and order your favorite food. The next choice is you can men watch your favorite team play football, or women watch your favorite movie. Or the third choice, you can sit down and read the Psalms. Which are you most likely to choose? Probably between one and two. We value the Psalms, but do we really love them? We read them, but do we read them because we relish them, because we look forward to them, like we look forward to that steak, or that football game, or that movie? Or do we just read them because we know we have to, and we think we should love them, even though we really don't, exactly? My hope in this series is to develop in your heart such a love for the Psalms that you won't read them just out of duty. You will look forward to reading them, to listening to them, to singing them, just as much as you would look forward to your favorite steak dinner or your favorite movie. And with that in mind, let's look to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. This is the word of the Lord. This is an introduction to the book of Psalms, and some have said that Psalm number 1 is actually a preamble to the rest of the Psalms, so it's an appropriate place to begin. But a few preliminaries. Let's first of all ask, what is a psalm? Well, a psalm can probably be defined as a sacred song or poem that is used in worship, and more specifically, one of this collection of 150. It is said that David composed some 3,000 psalms, many of which are here in the book of Psalms. How many of these psalms, these 150, did David write? Not sure exactly. David, 73 are specifically attributed to David. Several others, at least three others, we have good reason to believe David wrote, and possibly more. So at least half of these psalms are by David, who served as Israel's king and was also a very gifted musician around 1000 BC. So most of these are at least 1,000 or 3,000 years old. 12 of these are said to be of Asaph, and that may be around 600 BC. 11 are of the sons of Korah, who would have been in Moses' time, so those again would be about 1400 BC. 10 are by King Hezekiah, which would be in the 700s BC. 1 is said to be by Moses, and that again would be 1400 to 1450 BC. We can get some clue as to who wrote these by looking to the inscriptions at the top. You look, for example, to Psalm 3, and it says a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Well, where did these introductory notes, or as we usually call them, superscriptions, where did these come from? Well, they're thought to be old. Some have thought they're actually part of the Word of God itself, that they're actually part of the book of Psalms. I would say that is not the case, but they're probably reliable. At one time, a lot of scholars were saying these notes are just worthless. They were inserted by somebody later, but probably Nosher is probably described at best when he says, these headings are apparently old and are therefore not to be set aside without sufficient ground, but they do not belong to the text. In other words, the Psalms are the inspired word of God. These inscriptions at the beginning there, like the Psalm of David, that's not part of the word of God. But those superscriptions are old and very probably reliable. How were these psalms used in the past? First of all, by the Jews. They were used largely in singing. It appears that their music that they would use in their religious worship was largely from the Psalms, maybe not exclusively from the Psalms, but largely from the Psalms. I say not exclusively because there are many other songs that we see in the Old Testament and some in the New Testament as well, and these too may have been used as part of worship. Sometimes they would sing them in ascent as they would be going toward Jerusalem from, say, Jericho, which was much lower in elevation, and so walking toward Jerusalem would be ascent, or sometimes as they were ascending the steps of the temple. Levites had a different psalm for each day. They would sing them during the services and apart from the services as well. When a person died during the what we would call today the wake, the period between death and burial, the psalms would be recited throughout that period. They would often be read in the home. For Christians today, well, in the past at least, candidates for the office of bishop in the church were required to recite the Psalms from memory. And the Psalms were called in Germany simply the Psalter. Today we use the term Psalter for a book of Psalms that is set to music, and sometimes the words are altered a little bit, not the meaning, we hope, but the words may be altered a little bit just for the sake of meter and for the sake of rhyme sometimes. And there are quite a few different versions of the Psalter, and of course Mary has produced for us the Psalter that the pilgrims used, and we'll be relying upon that at various times throughout our series on the Psalms. By the way, how long this series is going to last? Probably not 150 weeks. But we'll probably be doing gleanings from the Psalms and picking those that we think are especially appropriate. Probably not every one, but I guess what I mean to say is I don't know exactly how long this is going to last. We'll have to find out. And I only hope that when I'm preaching on something like this, just like when I'm preaching from the book of Ephesians, that I hope the congregation learns nearly as much from hearing the message as I've learned from preparing it. We do see that the Psalms are arranged, and some say they're arranged according to the books of the Torah. Luther divided the Psalms into various categories: Psalms of prophecy, particularly prophecy concerning Christ, Psalms of doctrine, Psalms of consolation, Psalms of prayer, and Psalms of thanksgiving. There is another category that we should add here, and that is Psalms of imprecation. Yes, sometimes it is appropriate to call down God's wrath, not upon our enemies, but upon God's enemies. But as the psalm says, God's enemies have become my enemies. And that means that I change, not just people who have offended me, but people who have offended God. Why then do we read the Psalms? Why do we sing the Psalms? Why do we pray the Psalms? Why do we study the Psalms? Augustine said of the Psalms that they are the epitome of the whole scripture. Ambrose, who in many ways was Augustine's mentor, said, the Psalms are the voices of the church. Luther put it this way. He said, anyone who could not read the whole Bible would hear, that is in the Psalms, have anyway almost an entire summary of it composed in one little book. In other words, Luther is saying that in the Psalms we see a summary of the entire Bible. Calvin put it more succinctly, but said much the same thing when he said, the Psalms are the anatomy of all parts of the soul. And Isaac Watts, that great composer, Isaac Watts put it like this: they are the thousand-voiced heart of the church. We look to the Psalms because they are the purest form of praise to God. They express every emotion known to man: deep devotion, intense feelings, exalted emotion, dark dejection. All of these we find in the Psalms. And we look to the Psalms because the Psalms point us to Jesus Christ. J. Vernon McGee put it this way: the Psalms are full of Christ. There is a more complete picture of him in the Psalms than in the Gospels. The Gospels tell us that he went to the mountain to pray, but the Psalms give us his prayer. The Gospels tell us that he was crucified, but the Psalms tell us what went on in his own heart during the crucifixion. The Gospels tell us that he went back to heaven, but the Psalms begin where the Gospels leave off and show us Christ seated in heaven. We look to the Psalms too because the New Testament quotes from the Psalms. In fact, the New Testament quotes from the Psalms more than any other book of the Old Testament except one. Anybody care to guess what that one is? Isaiah. Isaiah first, and next to the Psalms. The Psalms probe the depths of our souls. They show us the mind of God. They direct our thoughts. They show us how to pray fervently, but at the same time, respectfully. And prayers need to be both. And one thing else. If we were to look for the Psalms absent divine inspiration, and just for their beauty as poetic musical literature, the Psalms excel in their beauty. As you read the Psalms, as you pray the Psalms, as you sing the Psalms, think that you are doing so in unity with believers over 3,000 years throughout the world. We study them, we meditate on them, and yes, at first it may seem like drudgery, but the more you study them, the more you read them, the more they come to life. Not that they come to life, but they produce life in you. They're always alive, as Dr. Sproul has said, but they give life to you. They become alive in your own heart, in your own life. And so study them, read them over and over. And again, my hope is that this series will help you, help all of us, to come to not only appreciate the Psalms, but to love them, to look forward to reading the Psalms, just as you'd look forward to that steak dinner or that movie. And so with that, let's look to the book that has been called the preamble to the book of Psalms. Let's look to chapter 1, Psalm number 1. By the way, here's one thing interesting I'll mention about the numbering of these Psalms. Most of the Bible was not divided into chapter and verse until much later. The chapter divisions came in the 1200s by the Archbishop Stephen Langdon of England. The verse divisions came somewhat later, but the Psalms, unlike the rest of the Bible, appear to have been numbered, although the numbering was not always the same in every version of the way it was used, but the Psalms appear to have been numbered from long, long before that. As we look to Psalm 1, I've described it as a preamble to the rest of the book of Psalms because it raises a question that should concern every one of us: how to be blessed by God. And what being blessed by God means. Or asking the question another way, what kind of person does God bless? And as we look to verse 1, as the psalmist here is trying to tell us what kind of person God blesses, Sometimes the best way to describe something is to begin by saying what it is not. And that's what we see here in verse 1. Blessed is the man. And what does it mean to be blessed? It means to be not just happy in the sense of being carefree and just happy-go-lucky, but rather happy and well because we are in a right relationship with God. That right relationship with God is what produces wellness in our lives. Blessed is the man. What kind of man? Well, we see what kind of men, what kind of people are not blessed. First, that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly. The ungodly here, the word there, rasalim. The principle, the idea here is a person who is just kind of rotten to the core, bad from the inside, and the badness works its way out. Another quality that we see sometimes associated with this is self-directed rather than directed by God, self-indulgent, ungoverned passions, out of control. A person who does not walk or live, that is, have a lifestyle that is in accordance with the plan or direction of an ungodly person. The way ungodly persons would direct their own lives, plan their own lives, that's not the way the godly person plans his. So the first thing is that he does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The second thing is that he does not stand in the way of sinners. In other words, take his place with them or conduct his life as they conduct their lives. And the word sinner here, the idea there is more outside, more outward. The sinner here refers to somebody who has engaged in wrongdoing, perhaps criminal conduct, perhaps has been convicted of criminal conduct. So the first, the ungodly, refers more to the inner person. The second, the sinner, refers more to the outward person, although, of course, these commonly go together. And the third, the ungodly, the sinner, and one who sits in the seat of scoffers. The first is people who are rotten, that is, contrary to God. The second is people who have acted contrary to God's law. The third is people who revile God. Possibly these are the most dangerous of all. And when it says, sitteth in the seat of the scoffers, this suggests that the scoffer is not only deriding God, but he is in some position to do so with some kind of influence, like maybe a professor in a university, or maybe a commentator on television, or maybe some kind of government official. So we see those who are bad inside out, those who've done bad things, and those who revile. Of all of these three, I suggest maybe the last of the three is the most dangerous because they're most likely to influence other people. So we see in verse 1 then, these are the kinds of people who are not going to be blessed of God. And now in verse 2, we see the opposite. The person does delight. He delights in the law of the Lord. He meditates in the law, day and night. We say he delights in the law of the Lord. What we mean is that is his highest pleasure. Turning to God's word, reading out of God's word, is not just something, well, I've got to read one chapter a day. No. It is his pleasure. It is the high point of his day. It is what he looks forward to. And it is what he values more than anything else. The instruction of God, and the word law as it's used here, is not simply referring to the first five books of the Bible, the Torah or the law. This would go beyond that. It would mean the instruction of the Word of God in general. So he meditates, studies, considers the Word of God, and he focuses on it. says particularly day and night, but at night also the connotation here is in a position of adversity. Psalm 34:8, O taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in him. Putting our trust in God and delighting most of all in what God has revealed to us in his word. Understanding that as we look to the word of God, we're not just looking to a work of literature. Rather, this is God speaking to us. And then in verse 3, we're told that he shall be like a tree planted by rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Like a tree planted by the river. We can imagine here in this country that you have the hills, and then some of the most fertile farm country where trees are going to grow the best is going to be by a river or by a stream. In fact, farm country, you can usually see that there's trees there by the streams and so on, unless they've been cleared away. But in the Middle East, this is going to be much more true. There, you've got fertile valleys by rivers, but the rest is pretty much desolate. Tree might be able to grow there, but it's going to be quite a struggle. A tree that is planted, and the word there planted means actually transplanted. In other words, God has taken this person who is represented by the tree, and God has put this person in this special place for growth and planted by the river. It's going to get water. It's going to bring forth its fruit in season. Its leaf will not wither, and all that this person does shall prosper. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Some say that this may be the olive tree, as we see the olive tree in Psalm 8, verse 3. Or maybe a vine, the Psalm 128, verse 3. Maybe the oak, as we see it in Isaiah 130 and others. There are other possibilities. But there is a German proverb. If thou wouldst attain to thy highest, go look upon a flower, and what that does unconsciously, do thou consciously. Yes, we see people compared to trees, to plants, consider the lilies of the field and so on. A lily doesn't consciously decide, I'm going to find a fertile ground where I can be planted here. No, God does that. But as we see the tree doing as a result, growing and growing leaves and so on, what we see the tree or the flower doing unconsciously, we should do consciously. It brings forth its fruit in due season. The believer who is properly planted with the word of God, properly watered, the believer is going to bring forth fruit. In other words, you are going to be productive in your life, but you will bring forth fruit in due season. In other words, it may not be your time yet. God may have a plan for you that at this time you're a bit dormant, but in that period of time you are growing. Or it may be that you've been laboring for the Lord, doing all the things that you think God wants you to do, but there doesn't seem to be a lot of fruit from it. Well, that certainly should be a cause for looking, assessing whether you're doing things in accordance with what God wants you to do. But at the same time, it may be that it simply is not your season yet. God has a plan for you, and it may be that later in life is going to be the time when you're going to bear fruit. Later in life is going to be the time when you will be showing the greatest results from your labor. The leaf does not wither. In other words, a tree that is properly planted is not going to go into seasons of pure barrenness. But then we read, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Most of the translations read very similarly to this. All he does prospers. He has success in everything he does. That raises a good question, then. Is that really true of believers? Is everything we do going to succeed? Is this a guarantee that if we are living in accordance with God's laws, we are going to be successful in everything? I don't think so. I don't think there's a guarantee here that the believer who is following God is always going to get what he wants, is going to ace every test in school, is going to stay healthy, is going to win every election, is going to prosper in every business endeavor. I don't think that's what it means. Now, there is some truth in saying that's going to happen generally. Generally speaking, if you are living in accordance with the Word of God, your life is going to be more successful. Your life is going to be more prosperous. Because God's Word, besides being inspired, is also practical. George Bush, the first George Bush, an evangelist, once gave him a booklet to talk about what God's Word had to say about principles of life. And his answer, and I think he was a believer, his answer was, "I had no idea God's Word was this practical." Well, why wouldn't it be practical? God made the world. He knows how the world works. And yes, if you follow the principles of God's Word, first of all, you're going to be a hard worker. You're going to be productive. You're going to be law-abiding, and so you're not going to wind up in jail. You're not going to get on drugs or other things like this. In other words, if you're following the principles of God's Word, you are more likely to be successful. But I don't see this as a guarantee that it's going to be success in the way we think about success today. We think about success today as being healthy, wealthy, and wise. No, you might be following God's Word and have a heart attack. You might be following God's Word and due to a stock market crash, you might go broke. You might be following God's Word and due to a disaster, a natural disaster, you lose your whole crop this year. What does it mean then when it says all that he does is going to prosper? I like the way David Guzik put it when he said, "It is no guarantee that you will always get what you want. What it means is that God brings something good of everything we do. And that includes even our failure." You all know the text, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God brings blessings. He brings blessings out of success. He even brings blessings out of failure. And so there is the picture of the person who is following God's law, the person who is blessed of God. He delights in the law of the Lord, and he's going to be like this tree that is planted by the river of water. But now in verse 4, again we see the contrast. The ungodly are not so. Unlike bearing fruit, the ungodly are the chaff, the straw that is blown by the wind or wasted or burned. And they will not stand, we're told. They're not going to stand, or some say the best explanation of that is they will not be able to hold up their heads in the day of judgment. That is primarily a reference to God's eternal judgment. It may also be a reference to the judgment of adversity in daily life. Nor, we are told, will sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Sinners in the congregation of the righteous will not stand, hold their heads up high, any more than sinners, in the final judgment of God. In other words, they will not be in fellowship with the church, or in the Old Testament, with the synagogue. And so the concluding thing that we see out of this in verse 6, "For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." When we say the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the word there seems to imply more than just he's aware of it. Knowing the way of the righteous means that he watches the righteous. He guards the righteous. He guards your path. He even plans your path. It means that we are under his protection. But the way of the ungodly shall perish. The plans of the ungodly will come to naught. The picture of it perishing there is sort of like a tree that withers up and dies. Or of a stream in the desert that dries up and disappears. So the key points we see here out of chapter 1, Psalm 1, blessedness is more than just fun or being happy-go-lucky. The true pursuit of happiness is virtue. It is right relationship with God. It doesn't mean we have no interaction with believers, but it means our primary fellowship is with God and with his saints. Third, that we delight in the law. The law doesn't save us, but the law shows us our sinful condition and thereby shows us our need for salvation. And being planted in good soil gives us stability and makes us productive. And finally, that God knows his own. And so we'll preach from the Psalms. We'll read the Psalms. I hope in the process we will learn to love the Psalms. We will love them because they are real. That is, they're honest. They're forthright. Many times we see in the Psalms the expression of our thoughts. Thoughts that are reverent and respectful. But at the same time, God doesn't want us just to be a facade pretending everything is okay. We can express our grievances through the Psalms. We can express even anger toward God through the Psalms. God doesn't want us to just have a facade as though everything's fine. But the Psalms show us how to express all those deep emotions, those more difficult emotions as well. We love the Psalms because they inspire us to be honest and authentic with God. We love the Psalms because they are poetic, because they give comfort. And we love the Psalms because they are the highest praise and prayer that we can give to God. So in closing today, let's meditate upon God's word and especially upon the Psalms. Study them. Repeat them. Study them over and over again. Digest them one word at a time. As you do so, they will start to come alive within you. And more you'll see meanings that you didn't see the first 30 times you read them. I'm not going to tell you that don't watch a game or a movie this afternoon. I'm not going to tell you not to eat that favorite steak dinner this afternoon. But if you should want to read the Psalms instead, or if you should want to read the Psalms as well as those other things, you are on the way to being the blessed person, blessed of God. Our closing hymn is Psalm 1, your handout. Kelly, do you want to play one stanza of that for us?